Our text this morning for the third Sunday of Lent come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, 1 through 9, and the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, beginning with Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And now from 1 Corinthians. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses under the cloud, in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did, as it is written, the people sat down to drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out, so that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Don't settle. It's good advice. You have probably at some point in your life either given that advice or have received that advice, if not once, maybe multiple times. Don't settle. I think that advice is given most often in the context of relationships. I recently stumbled across a video on YouTube by a woman named Christina Kuzmic, I think is how you say her name. She's apparently very well known and considered a bit of a guru on parenting advice. I had not heard of her until this time. Is anyone else? She's not that popular. Okay. Anyway, this video was entitled Don't Settle, which is how I came across it. And it was directed specifically towards single divorced parents, which is what she had been before meeting her current husband. And she was encouraging her listeners not to settle for the wrong person, because they felt the right person wouldn't want someone like them. Someone who, and these are her words, is divorced, has financial struggles, stretch marks, cellulite, chin hairs, and children. I don't know what's wrong with chin hairs, but or children, any of those things. But it's good relationship advice for anyone who thinks that the right person won't love them for any reason. You know, someone gave me that advice, and I listened. They said, don't settle, and I shot for the stars. Dawn didn't listen. You can't tell her anything. But it's good advice for more than just relationships. You know, we are tempted to settle in so many other areas of our lives. You know, we're tempted to settle in our careers, in our hobbies, in our expectations of ourselves. Many churches are tempted to settle in their search for the perfect pastor, but you did not. And I'm proud of you. Good job. The worst thing, though, is when we settle for a life that is less than the life that God has for us, which is something that we tend to do. It's something the Israelites were in danger of doing. Isaiah chapter 55 comes at a point in Israel's history when they were ready to settle. They'd been in exile for several years. They were forced from their homeland when the Babylonians invaded their nation and conquered Jerusalem. And they were forced to leave their beloved homeland and go live in Babylon. And many years had passed, and they would soon be able to return, but they weren't expecting a whole lot when they did. In their time of exile, they had grown accustomed to not being satisfied, you know, to not being fulfilled, to not experiencing the fullness of the life that God had for them. And so they didn't expect much, if anything, when they returned home. This is what Isaiah was getting at when he asked them, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" It was just what they were used to. It was what they felt they deserved. It was what they thought they could afford. This gets to the heart of why anyone would settle for anything. You know, as Christina Kuzmic described in her video, this is typical for a single divorced parent. They already think, based on their track record, that they're not good at relationships, and though nothing could be further from the truth, they feel they have so much baggage that nobody worth being with would want to be with them. And for all of us who are aware of our flaws, you know, we don't think that we deserve for God to love us. We don't think we deserve for God to forgive us, you know, for God to make us whole, for God to transform us into the image of Jesus. We don't think that we can afford His grace. Of course we can't, but we don't have to, because by definition, it is God's gift to us. And it's a truth that's so amazing, it's almost impossible for us to believe. It's as impossible for us to believe as a shop owner in a bustling marketplace crying out to passersby, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." It sounds too good to be true. I mean, no shop owner in their right mind would ever give away anything for free. Everyone knows that to run a business, you can't do that kind of thing if you want to stay in business. But God owns everything, and it is His nature to give freely, generously, and graciously. But the news gets even better as we read along. If we read a bit further, we see that God is extending the covenant that He made with their ancestor David to them, a people so far removed from the days of Israel's greatest king. You know, so many years had passed from the time of David until this time. If God were like all of the earthly kings that they had known, including the one who ruled over them now, His love for them would have wavered long ago. They had disobeyed Him far too many times to count. But God does not love like we do. His steadfast love endures forever. Isaiah was describing a life of abundance to these captives, a life that they had never known, but was theirs for their receiving if only they would call upon the Lord. If they would forsake their wicked ways and their unrighteous thoughts, and they would return to the Lord. In a word, if they would repent, He would have mercy on them. He would abundantly pardon them, and then they could experience the life that He wanted to give them. But what does it mean to repent? On its most basic level, to repent means to turn. It means to turn away from ourselves and to turn away from our sin and to turn toward God. You know, another way we could define repent is to say that it means to change your mind. To repent, you must change your mind about who you are and who God is. Namely, you have to become aware that you are not God. You have to affirm that truth of what God says in this passage about himself, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts and his ways are so much higher, so much further than ours. Repentance is both a one-time thing and a lifelong practice. You know, we must repent in order to receive God's forgiveness and this gift of salvation, but then we must continue to practice repentance if we want God to continue to do that work in us. We must continually strive to turn ourselves away from ourselves and away from our sin and toward God. We must continually change and pray that God would renew our minds so that we can see the truth about God and the truth about ourselves more clearly. Of course, repentance is a gift from God. You know, we cannot say that enough. It's only by his grace that we're able to come to that realization that we need to repent. It's only by his grace that we're able to make that turn away from ourselves and toward him. Not only the first time, but each successive time thereafter. It's only by his grace that we can embrace repentance as a lifelong practice. But there is something that can interfere with this work of repentance that God is calling us to, a roadblock of sorts, and that is our spiritual pride. But we're not alone in this. This is something the Corinthians struggled with. That passage that we read from chapter 10 is part of a larger conversation that Paul was having with the Corinthians about whether or not they should participate in idol worship. It was something that was very much a part of their culture. It was something everybody did. And many of the Corinthians were arguing and saying, you know, look, it's okay for us to do this because we understand that these idols aren't real. You know, we understand that there's only one God, and we're just playing along, but it's what we do. The problem was, to worship idols was in violation of the first and second commandments, but it also involved participating in behaviors that God had explicitly forbidden. You know, most of which were sexual in nature. And so idol worship presented them with many opportunities to give in to temptation. But they weren't concerned because they had this inflated view of their own spirituality. They thought they were immune to temptation. They thought they could play with fire and not get burned. And Paul begins this section by pointing back to an earlier chapter in Israel's history as they journeyed through the wilderness. The Israelites felt they were above temptation as well. You know, they were God's special people. They were his chosen ones. And along the way through the wilderness, they were led by God. You know, they all saw him separate the waters as they passed through the Red Sea. They had all eaten manna from heaven, and they had all drank water from the rock. And yet, many of them were struck down in the wilderness. And one reason they were struck down is because they sinned. They worshiped other gods. They participated in sexual immorality as a part of this worship. They put God to the test by questioning his ability to provide for them, and then when he did provide, by complaining about what he gave them. And Paul saw so many similarities between the Israelites and the Corinthians. The Corinthians had not passed through the waters of the Red Sea, but they had passed through the waters of baptism. They had not eaten the manna from heaven or drank the water from the rock, but they had participated in the Lord's Supper. They had symbolically eaten his flesh and drank his blood. And they thought they were super Christians. But if the Israelites had failed after all they witnessed, why not the Corinthians? Failure was still a very real possibility. You see, people often misunderstand Paul's statement here about temptation. It is true that God will never let us be tested beyond what we can bear as long as we're following him and as we're trusting in him for our salvation. But when we put ourselves voluntarily in situations where we know we'll be tempted, that's when the failure can set in. And if we give in those times, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We should never settle when it comes to experiencing the life that God has for us. We should never decide that we're not worth saving, that we're not worth forgiving, that we're not worth healing, that we're not worth being transformed into the image of Jesus. Because when God looks at us, he sees his creation. He sees that which he created in his very own image, that which he loves, that which he was willing to send his son to die for. He wants to give us a life of abundance. He wants to give us a life beyond anything we could ever dream or imagine, a life that is fulfilling, a life that is satisfying, a life that has purpose, a life that has meaning. It is a gift of his grace, but it can only be received through repentance. You know, I've shared with some of you my struggles to integrate the season of Lent into some of the churches where I pastored. And I remember one person in particular was talking to me about our Ash Wednesday service. And she said, "Lent is not for me because I'm no longer a sinner." If she truly believes that, she's absolutely correct. There's no point in observing the season of Lent if you're perfect. But if you're not, and you're willing to admit that, then Lent is worth doing. You know, Lent calls us to humility. It calls us to remove that roadblock of pride and practice repentance and put us in that place where God can move us closer to the life that he has for us. There may be some this morning who are here this morning who feel a need to repent. You know, maybe it's a particular behavior or an attitude or a thought that's been running through your mind that you just know is not in keeping with God's will for you, not consistent with the way of Jesus. You know, in a few moments, Emily's going to play for us, and I would just encourage you to take those few moments of reflection to repent, to turn away from yourself and turn toward God. If not for the first time, for the second or third or whatever time it would happen to be. For others, there may not be anything that comes to mind immediately, but I would encourage you then to pray and to ask God to examine your hearts and show you places in your life where work still needs to be done. And you can repent in your seats. You could simply bow your head in prayer. Some of you may feel you need to accompany your repentance with a physical act, perhaps of even coming forward and kneeling at the front of the church, to turn to God so that he can heal you, so that he can make you well, so that he can make you whole, so that he can give you the life that he created you to have. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I've never encountered spiritual pride in this place, not among the people, perhaps among myself at times, but I know it's something we all struggle with. We all look at ourselves and compare ourselves to others and say, repentance is not necessary. I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do this or that. But your word teaches us to embrace repentance as a way of life. It calls us to continually turn away from ourselves and away from our sin and turn toward you. And I pray, Lord, that we would open ourselves up to your grace, to examine our hearts, to tell us those areas in which we still need to change, those areas where you still want to transform us and make us new. Help us to be obedient to this work of your grace so that we can experience the abundant life, the life that is beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. In Christ's name, amen.